Well, good evening. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us. And as we gather in our hearts and our spirits, that we seek to find what you have for us to hear. And we pray that you would guide us in wisdom and strength through your word and through those that will hear your word. Pray that you would be with each person here and each person that couldn't make it, that you would watch over them and keep them as they go about each day, and that you would bless them abundantly. And we thank you now for your word and for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord." Well, in this past Sunday school lessons that we've been going through about Jesus Christ, our King, in Matthew's, we have been learning that ever since Matthew in chapter 16, when Peter confessed that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus Christ turned his focus of his ministry to Jerusalem and the cross. 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we recognized and rejoiced in Jesus Christ's resurrection from the death unto eternal life. We rejoice because he did not suffer eternal death on the cross, but is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. We rejoiced because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that he is the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We rejoice because his atoning death on the cross, and because we have the promise that is ours through him, the promise of the atonement of our sins. For the past few weeks, for the evening services, Pastor Will has been talking to us about the final week of Jesus Christ's life here on earth, the week that turned promise into gospel. Quite some time ago, I attended a Monday-Thursday service. That's the Thursday before Easter Sunday. And it affected me in such a way that my thoughts towards the cross was much different. That service was a figurative representation of the book of Matthew. And it started with a table set forth at the front with many unlit candles, and one tall candle in the middle. This was the first candle lit as the description of Christ's birth was described. As his ministry was described, more and more candles were lit till all of them were glowing. As it came to the last week of his life, the candles one by one were extinguished as his followers fell away. The room grew darker and darker as each candle was extinguished till there was just a few candles left on the table with the one tall candle lit. And then as it came to the end of the description of his last week, the one tall candle that remained was the only light in the room. Then it too was extinguished. And in that darkness, suddenly a light came onto the cross and illuminated the cross in such a way that in all the darkness around and the light on the cross and the silence of the room, you had nothing to do but think of the cross. Well, all these incidents of Jesus Christ's ministry come together at one focal point, and that's Christ's death on the cross. Both before, as he turned his face towards Jerusalem, and the week that he was in the temple in Jerusalem, and after, as he rose from the dead in his resurrection, they all rely on what transpired at the cross and his crucifixion. The crucifixion, as an instrument of death, it was detested by the Jews. It was said by Paul that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He quoted that in Galatians 3:13. But originally it came from Deuteronomy 21:23 as a law regarding someone who has committed a sin worthy of death. Hence it became a stumbling block to the Jews. For how could one accursed of God be their Messiah? And it was considered likewise by the Romans. It was said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. There are many symbolic uses of the cross, both outside and inside of the Bible scriptures. Outside of the scriptures, the sign of the cross was well known in the symbolism of various ancient nations. Among the Egyptians, it was said to represent divinity or eternal life. It was either in the form of Greek cross, or which has four equal sides, or in the shape of a T. The Spaniards even found this to be well known in the Mexican and Peruvian culture, where it could have signified the four elements or the four seasons or possibly the four points of the compass. But inside the scriptures, the suffering implied in crucifixion naturally made the cross a symbol of pain, a symbol of pain, distress, and burden bearing. Jesus expressed the cross as a symbol of self-denial in Matthew 10:38 and in 16:24, where he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Paul's epistle of the Corinthians and in his other epistles, the cross represented the preaching of the doctrine of atonement. In Galatians 6:14, where Paul wrote a verse that he said, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Again, in Philippians 3, in verse, starting in verse 18, Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And in writing to the Colossians, he wrote, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That peace would be between God and man, so that they can once more commune together through his Son's atonement. It expresses the bond of unity between the Jew and the Gentile, as it says in Ephesians 2, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And it expresses the bond between the believer and Christ, sanctifying them together. The cross is the center in all-encompassing preaching of the apostles and of the life of the New Testament church. For Paul, the death of Christ on the cross is the extraordinary fact on which salvation for all believers depends. For him, it is absolutely essential. He continually wrote about this in his epistles and elaborated it as he brought out the richness of what Jesus' death meant to him and to us. It might be interesting to know that apart from the crucifixion story in the Gospels and in one verse in Hebrews, Paul was the only one that spoke of the cross in his writings. But we as Christians would find it difficult to talk for long about Jesus without mentioning the cross, because of so much what Paul wrote regarding Christ's death on the cross and the common knowledge that we share amongst and discuss among other Christians. Repeatedly, Paul's writings, he wrote, first, Christ died for sin, and second, that he died for sinners. In Christ dying for sin, Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he wrote that Jesus Christ died for our sins. In Galatians 1:4, he wrote that he gave himself for our sins. And in several places in Romans, he wrote that in Romans 4:25, that Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. In Romans 6:10, that the death he died unto sin once for all. And in Romans 8, that God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. In Christ dying for sinners, Paul wrote in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, but though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 2 Corinthians 5:14, again, Paul wrote that Christ died for all who would believe. It's clear that both thoughts, that Christ died for sin and that Christ died for sinners, were important beliefs for Paul, as well as for us, and they were immeasurably connected. When I chose the verses from 1 Corinthians 1 for tonight, I chose them because, in its own way, it speaks of the word of the cross in simplicity, and yet a profound meaning. Paul spoke of this simplicity when he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 2. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The word of the cross includes the entire gospel message, God's plan for man's redemption, and it centers on the cross. Well, if beginning in the verses tonight, Paul addresses the Corinthian church regarding the logic of the cross. And what is translated as the preaching in verse 18 is a Greek word, hologos, which means the word. And that same Greek word is what you find in John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Logos means intelligence, and in its expression or speech. Thus, the first declaration Paul makes is that there is nothing illogical or irrational about either Christ or the cross. We as people recognize that since there exists evil people, and therefore a method must be devised to punish them. The governmental system of laws for punishment and rewards is certainly considered a system of intelligent design or intellectual design, and its practice is acclaimed as part of being civilized. It is considered wise not to let the evil person go unpunished and unchecked, and not to leave the good or the benevolent unrewarded. But when God does the same thing, they call it foolishness. The cross indicates the necessary punishment for man's sin. As Paul pointed out in Timothy, and if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're probably aware of this verse, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, starting in chapter 1, or verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considers me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The cross is the punishment that God planned and demanded for man's sin. Yet, through his atonement, we are forgiven. One might ask, why did God choose the cross as a means of man's salvation? Well, God had already established the system of sacrificing animals whose blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat of the Holy and Holies at the Day of Atonement. It was a specific purpose to satisfy God's justice, that sin may not go unpunished, and an objective provision for pity and mercy. However, the blood of animals couldn't convert the sinner, and even the high priest himself had to sprinkle animals' blood for his own sins. The high priest, through his own sacrifice, through that sacrifice, could not change the sinner or make him a friend to God because he was a sinner himself. In order to satisfy God's justice, it was necessary to have bloodshed. For without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, it says in Hebrews 9:22. But this sacrifice and sprinkling of blood had to be done by the high priest every year on the Day of Atonement. It was not the blood of animals, but the sinless Son of God who became flesh with blood to shed once for all for our sins, and thus justify or satisfy forever the justice of a holy God. Because he continued to sin, man could not reconcile to a holy God on his own. But the blood of Jesus did more than satisfy God's justice. Being lifted up for all to see, Christ's atonement on the cross takes away man's sin from him. It cleanses the hearts of those who believe and instills in them God's nature or his righteousness. Man, being cleansed and made holy, can be separated not only away from sin, but unto a holy God. This is called atonement or reconciliation. Katalage in Greek, as it is involves a radical change in the sinner. The verb itself to reconcile, katalasso, occurs in Romans 5:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5:18. We are reconciled to a holy God by the death of God's sinless Son called the Word, who became man so that he could die for us. Well, in Romans 5:11, it states that we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation or atonement. This atonement took place through Christ's death. As in Romans 5:10, it clearly states that we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Both the shedding of his blood when his side was pierced and his death were represented at the cross. The cross therefore means the shedding of blood and the death of Christ. And that declares Paul, it is logical and it is worth preaching. It is the word of the cross. To God it made sense because it was the only perfect sacrifice that could be made the way that he had foreordained to punish sin and to liberate man from sin, who was a changed, saved, and converted person, who could then be brought to God. God, the creator of man, knew that he can never be what God created him to be unless man is in fellowship with himself. Therefore, his plan of salvation through the cross and the ensuing resurrection was the only way thereby this restoration of man could be accomplished. It is logical, not illogical. In looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we must understand that man's view of the logic of the cross depends on his condition. Paul says, to those who perish, it is foolishness. And to those who are saved, it is the power of God. Paul distinguishes two classes of people, the perishing and the saved. It makes absolutely no difference what race, social class, or moral quality one belongs to. The expression, to them that perish, is a Greek word, if I can pronounce it, tois apollomenos, which is a present tense participle noun. The literal translation of it is to them who are losing themselves. To be lost means to be found where one or someone ought to be, is not where one or someone ought to be. In the three parables of Luke 15, we see a sheep that was lost because it was not in the fold, a coin that was lost because it was not in the owner's purse, and a son who was lost because he was not in his father's house. Man was created by God to enjoy a father-child relationship with him by having created man in his image. Men, professing to be wise, became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for image in the form of corruptible man. Man became lost to God and God's intended state of bliss. Man, in this state of disobedience and alienation, is selfish. He does not consider an attitude or an act of unselfishness as wise. His philosophy is, why die for my enemy? He chose to disobey. Let him suffer the consequences of his own disobedience. It would be utter foolishness for me to die to rescue him. When therefore man in his fallen selfish state thinks of the cross of Christ, which is entirely an unselfish act, he thinks it's foolishness. So who then is lost or perishing? And then all who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him through the shedding of his blood and the death on the cross to save them are lost. We are familiar with Peter's statement in Acts 4 where he said, there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The lost here stand clearly in contrast to the saved ones. If a person is not having fellowship with God as God's child, then he is lost. He is not where he should be. If a person has never received Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his sins, then he is lost. And out of fear, a person may perform certain religious acts, but that should never be mistaken as salvation. Salvation is the acceptance of what Christ did for each individual on the cross, not what the individual does for himself. It says, in salvation there is a beginning but no end. The expression we read in verse 18, to us who are being saved, is a Greek participle noun directed to the ones being saved. It is in the present tense, meaning that there is a beginning and a continuing salvation. It is he who rescues us and he who keeps us. Salvation is, of course, in three tenses. In the past, we have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. In the present, we are now being saved from the power of sin. In the future, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. We have the assurance that when the Lord saves us, He does not abandon us. The tense of this expression is a passive tense. Therefore, we are being saved by him. We don't save ourselves. Paul included himself and all other believers who are saved and know they are. He says, but unto us, he writes. We should always be mindful of our own salvation. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Next, we see that there is power in the cross. The cross is considered a symbol of defeat by those who are lost. It seems to them that Christ died a helpless death on the cross, that this is because they have never experienced the power that is in the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all sins. Once a person experiences this power, he will not only know that the cross is not foolishness, but he will not be ashamed of it. Then finally, moving down to the ending verses of this, of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul writes in verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who that in Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To those who are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, is God's power unto salvation. First, Paul writes, believers are given God's wisdom. Believers are saved by God's wisdom rather than by their own wisdom. And their wisdom is replaced by his. Second, believers are given Christ's righteousness. There is an exchange of our unrighteousness for the righteousness of God's Son. And through Christ's atonement on the cross, we are made right with God. Third, believers are given Christ's sanctification. In Christ, we are set apart, sanctified, and declared righteous in Christ. And fourth, believers are granted God's redemption. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter in chapter 8, verse 18, that knowing, that is through God's wisdom, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So in looking at the cross, we see the word of the cross. We see Christ and his crucifixion, which includes the entire gospel message in itself. It includes God's plan for man's redemption and Christ's atonement for our sins. And as Paul says, let us boast in the Lord. Let us praise God for what he has done. Shall we pray? Dear Lord God, as we come before you in humbleness of heart and graciousness in seeking your wisdom and direction, we thank you for all that you've done on the cross. We thank you for your sacrifice and for your care for us. We thank you that through the foolishness of the cross, we have granted wisdom and strength to understand and know what your power in our lives is and are. We thank you for your shedding of blood that we may be cleansed and made pure in God's eyes. And we thank you for our care, your care for us each day. We boast and praise that you are the one that have accomplished all these things in our lives for us, and that we have been blessed by you in each thing. We thank you for the cross and Christ's atonement. And we thank you that we can gather together in a group to worship you and praise you, to commune with you as we have communion this evening. And we pray that you would watch over us and keep us as we go about our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.